Well, I started last week a series on church history, and we quickly went through the first century. Let me say that I tend to go as much as possible week by week through the centuries, but it's a lot. So we're starting at 7 o'clock tonight. I'm planning to go about 45 minutes, because otherwise I'm just going to race through it. The kids are being taken care of, and I think it'll be very interesting stuff. And then actually next week, the next 2 weeks, we're not going to do a century. And when we finish looking at the second century, I want to look at the formation of the biblical canon. The whole, how did we get our Bible? Such an important issue. And then I want to look at the New Testament textual evidence. A lot of attacks on Christianity are attacks on the actual manuscripts. And I think when you see that, you will not be disturbed. You'll be very informed. So I'll do the second century tonight, then next week I'll do biblical canon. The week after that I'll do textual evidence, and then we'll break into the third century. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence at work in all these centuries in your church, and help us to learn from these things that we might become wise unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we look at the second century. Let me say the second century is almost uniquely important because it's the first century after the apostles. The age of Jesus and the apostles really dominates the whole first century. John the apostle lives until the mid-90s. And then you've got the apostolic associates, the Timothys, the Lukes, the Silases, the James. And so the second century is so important because it's the church. Well, I want to say it's the church on its own, except the church is not on its own. But it's the beginning of church history proper after the age of the apostles. Mike Kruger, who's the president of RTS Charlotte, wrote an excellent book recently called The Crossroads of Christianity, a study of the second century. And it's not that technical. It's not easy reading. But I was really blessed by reading that. And so tonight we'll look at these issues, the challenge of heresy and the impact of that, the great Christian apologists of the second century, the imperial persecution of the church, the transition from biblical Presbyterianism to a more bishop-organized church, and that ends up in a consolidation into the great patriarchies of the early church, the advances in canonization, that's the formation of the completed book of Scripture, and then the Christian Apocrypha. Well, I feel like I don't need to talk about Gnosticism because we've talked about it so much in 1 John and in Colossians. What we're dealing with in the mid-first century with the biblical books, we always want to say it's a proto-Gnosticism. Well, by the second century, it's a full-blown Christianized secularism, secularized Christianity that is a major rival. Imagine the church, the apostles are now gone, and almost immediately you have, in the name of Christianity, don't you hate it when you turn on the TV and you see some preacher who claims to be a Christian? I think probably the prosperity gospel today, it's different than Gnosticism, but it's the same. It's the doctrine of the world putting on Christian clothes. Gnosticism was essentially that. And it's annoying and it's alarming. You're going, people don't think that's Christianity, do you? And that's Gnosticism. Now, it picks up on some of the priorities of Greek philosophy and mysticism. In fact, I think one of my sons recently, when you look at a lot of the 20th century cults, I mentioned Scientology in a sermon recently, you look at Christian Science, it's actually all pretty Gnostic. There is in this sect, coming out of the Greek philosophical tradition, the dualism between spirit and matter. And you'll see that a lot. And so salvation is escaping from matter into pure spirit. The second century saw not so much denials of Christ's deity. That would come a little later. It's denials of Christ's humanity. And what they couldn't see, because they could not accept, was that God would embrace the human body. It was the fullness of the incarnation was at such a conflict with their whole scheme. And so they would deny probably the most common form is what's called Corinthian. I think I may have a slide on this coming up. Let me see. Oh yeah, Corinthian docetism. Dakeo is the verb to seem, and docetism said that the eternal Logos, God the Son, only seemed to become human. And some versions would say, Corinthius' view would say that the Logos kind of used the humanity of this man Jesus, but then abandoned him on the cross, and the thought of God embracing death. But it's a denial of Jesus' humanity. Let me say today that it's just as important that as we maintain the deity of Christ, that we maintain the full humanity of Christ. And you don't hear a lot about that the second today, but it's very important. As we said in our Colossians sermon, in fact, we've got several passages coming up that are going to deal with this in depth, but there's a secret knowledge. Before I was a Christian, I was in a fraternity in college. I would not recommend that. But, you know, I think back now on the initiation mumbo-jumbo that was so mystic to me as a 19-year-old, or 18-year-old. It's just straight out of the mystery religions, and you have these secret keys. A Platonic view of salvation. Again, it's an idealism. It's not this life, this body coming to its salvation. That's Gnosticism. And they wrote Gospels. That was the problem. And if you probably the most famous today is the Gospel of Thomas. If you ever read the Gospel of Thomas, your first thought's going to be, this is really boring. It's really boring. That was one challenge. Another one was the heretic Marcion. It kind of works in the other way. Marcion taught that the New Testament God was different from the Old Testament God. You ever hear that before? Some forms of that show up in contemporary Christianity. And he didn't like the law. He was an antinomian. He loved forgiveness. He loved grace. He didn't love obedience. You ever heard? Yeah, that's very common today. And Marcion actually edited his Bible. The story of Marcion, just Wikipedia. I've checked the Wikipedia page on Marcion. It's pretty accurate. He's a fascinating guy. He's a merchant who shows up in a city, and he donates money to the church and basically becomes a preacher by donating money. And he doesn't like all this law stuff, so he actually produces a Bible. It's actually very much like the Thomas Jefferson Bible, where all the obedience stuff is taken out, and he loves Paul, although not all of Paul. And he ended up with a rejection. It's not only of obedience, it's also atonement theology. So this whole idea of God judging and Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that was very unpopular. So Marcion actually edits the Bible for the portions that he likes. That's a not uncommon thing. I mentioned docetism. Now, part of the thing about the deity of Christ, as John Calvin pointed out, if Jesus is not the God-man, then we do not have a mediator in heaven. At this very moment, Jesus Christ, as man and as God, is at the right hand of God the Father, literally our brother. It's kind of like the Joseph story. When the brothers of Joseph, they arrive in Egypt, only ultimately to discover, and they're afraid to go there, what's going to happen to us, and their brother is on the throne of Egypt. And when we get to heaven, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, that's why Paul says that we have no mediator but the man Christ Jesus will be on the throne of heaven. Now, another one was Montanism, and of course there's a person behind this, Montanus, I think. This was an emphasis on ecstatic experiences, special revelation, and it was based upon we should still be living the apostolic times. They had prophets, we should have prophets. So it's very, very similar to the Pentecostal movement today. Ecstatic experiences, special revelation, and it's this desire, even in the second century, now people are saying, we need to get back to the early church. They're actually saying that in the second century. We need to get back to the good old, back when Christianity was real. You're going, you know, guy, it's like 150. You know? But they ended up undermining the authority of Scripture. Because when you have this continuing revelation, you know, I don't want to mock it too much, but today when somebody says they have a prophecy, usually they'll stand up in the church and they'll say, I have a word from the Lord, love one another. And the correct answer is that we already have that word from the Lord. And often it's really just exhortation. But they actually had prophetic utterings that were contrary to the scriptures, and they were outlawed by the church. Now you also then, one thing that happens, as soon as you get to the second century, you have heresy. Isn't that encouraging, by the way? Because we sit here and we go, oh my word, we're beset with heresy. Welcome to church history. Welcome to Christianity. You know, Satan has two main cards, and he keeps playing them, and he knows how to, he plays them well. One is infiltration of false doctrine. The other is persecution. And the second century, we're going to talk about the persecution that grew. It's the rise then, the apostles are gone, the church is underground, but what's happened was a lot of highly educated and influential people had been converted, particularly in the city of Rome and in other cultural centers. You know, when you read Philippians, and we'll see it in Colossians, Paul's preached in the imperial court. He has converts. I love that line at the end of Philippians. The brothers in Philippi send their greetings, including those of Caesar's household. And so you have some cultural leaders, and they're all going to be, that's why is Justin Martyr's name Justin Martyr? Well, his name was Justin, and then he got martyred. This is what happens to you when you're a prominent Christian. But you have writers who develop the Christian apologetic. And they develop the answer to these responses. Right around 100 AD, you have Quadratus, don't know a lot about him, but he's a presbyter of Athens, and he writes that usually the apologists direct their writings to the emperor. By this time in Roman history, right around 100, the whole Roman Senate is kind of, they're still meeting, but they're nothing. It's the emperor. And the emperors are all generals. And it's just complete. Some are very good. Hadrian's a pretty good emperor. But they're anti-Christian. So he writes, Hadrian, they're trying to get the emperor and other decision makers to understand Christianity. So they'll stop, well, just for general witnessing purposes, and so that they will stop persecuting them. Now, undoubtedly, the most famous apologist of the second century is Justin Martyr. And he wrote two apologies to the emperor and one to the Senate to defend Christianity. Now, you can read these. The translations tend to be in a 19th century English. They're a little dense. You know, one of the issues was, one of the criticisms of Christians was that they were killing babies. Well, that was talking about infant baptism. By the way, it indicates that the second century church baptized infants. But there are others who did not. Second century has both. So neither side wins just on that appeal. But that was one of the charges. The Lord's Supper was derided as this, you know, a licentious sexual love feast. And so there's intent, there's slander. It's not really misunderstanding. There's slander against the Christians. One of the charges is, well, the charge is that they're disloyal to the state. And so the apologists are going to be writing about how, you know, some of your best citizens are Christians and Christianity. These are arguments that we make today, responding to slanderous, not understanding Christianity and defending charges against us. I do think that the second century situation where you're unpatriotic if you're a Christian is one that is not inconceivable in the hate crime, hate speech realm. And we'll have to articulate today that no, we do not hate people when we speak truth. But that environment we're heading into is very much a second century environment. Now, one of my favorite second century writings is Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. And what you'll see is that very early there's a fully developed atonement theology in the second century. When people say all this doctrine of propitiation and expiation and redemption, all this technical, it comes much later. No, it does not. It emerges directly out of the apostolic age into the early church there. Now, there are some issues that aren't worked out till later. But when you read Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, as Justin Martyr is explaining how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New Testament, you're going to get excited because you've made some of those arguments. And it's the same doctrine of the person and work of Christ that we are proclaiming today. He is executed under Emperor Marcus Aurelius in 165 A.D. By the way, when I start naming emperors, they're mostly emperors you know because they're the good emperors. The worst persecutors of the second century church were politically the best emperors. Why were they persecuting Christians? Because they're trying to get things together. They're trying to have a cohesive society, and they've already adopted this kind of emperor worship, which was, it was kind of like saying this part of this Pledge of Allegiance is Caesar is God. And the Christians won't do that, and so they're getting persecuted. But the apologists are representing us. Tatian writes his address to the Greeks, contrasting and defending Christianity versus paganism. Now notice then what the second century apologists are doing is they're trying to make clear the differences between the cultural views and the Christian view. Now we're living in a time where one of the biggest mistakes Christians are making is to downplay the difference between Christianity and the pagan views. The second century church played up the differences. You go, well, that resulted in persecution. Yeah, that's true. But they instead of saying, Justin Martyr does make the argument that the best of pagan philosophical thought is found in Christianity. So we're not going to agree with everything. I think Justin made a mistake when he said, you know, Plato and Socrates are basically pre-Christians. We're not going to agree with that. And so there are some differences. But on the whole, they are highlighting the difference between paganism and Christianity with great boldness and clarity. Tatian in the mid 120 to 180, one thing he does is he writes a harmony of the four Gospels. And that's a very common thing at this time. You see, In these writings are biblical. They're referring to the Bible, and Tatian's famous for what's called the Diatessaron. It's the first that we know of. It's one document that tries to seam together the four Gospels into one account. It actually doesn't work very well. There's one Gospel, four different versions. That's the way the Holy Spirit did it. Now, one of the most famous of the apologists is Tertullian of Carthage. And he's going to be a bridge into the third century. And I love this. This is a famous quote in his apology. He writes to the emperor, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your God." Does that sound like cultural accommodation to you? He's saying what he's, and they're pointing out the vanity of paganism. Well, we need to be doing this today. Not in a malicious way, pointing out that the life is in Christ. And, if you look at the Christian family, at least what we ought to be doing, I think by and large are doing, versus what's happening in the very sad things in our society, Christians should point out this is not randomly happening. This is the city of God. This is the people of God with his blessing. The second century apologists are not accommodating their culture. They are pointing out the differences. They would argue that the best of Greek and philosophy anticipated the New Testament. We don't really like that. I think that was a mistake and not true. The miracles, it is true that the Greek philosophy provided the thought categories in the providence of God that would be used in the Gospels. They place a lot of emphasis on fulfilled prophecy and on the miracles of Christ. They pointed out that only Christianity meets the deep needs of men and women. Only Christianity can produce true peace in society. That's the message in June 2020 the church needs to be giving today. There will be no peace in America if we don't turn to God in Christ. And what you're seeing is left and right, all these different groups, is hatred. There is no answer to America that is not centered on Jesus Christ. The church needs to be saying that. Not accommodating cultural Marxist arguments, or on the other hand, you know, alt-right, you know, hatred type back towards them. We need to be drawing people to Christ. That was the argument of the second century. They defended Christianity against false allegations, and they pointed out that Christians are ordinarily among the nation's most loyal and productive citizens. The second century Christians in the Roman Empire knew that good citizenship was important to their witness. So we should be paying our taxes. We should be serving in the military as there's need. We should be good local citizens. That was a big part of their apologetic. Well, let's talk about the imperial persecution. There was persecution in the first century, primarily Nero in Rome, but that was kind of a unique event. When the Apostle John writes Revelation in the 90s, he's really looking ahead to what's going to happen in the second century. And what you have is you don't really have much empire-wide persecution against Christianity. But Christianity is outlawed everywhere. And so the Christians can never be comfortable. It's probably not unlike China, where there are different places where the persecution is very strong. It is very strong right now. I mentioned a couple of months ago that the seminary I'm on the board of has a seminary, and they were being threatened. They're all in prison today. But there's this general outlawing. Most persecution in the second century, with some exceptions, is just local hatred and mob activities against them. There's just an encouragement of ghettoizing the Christians and of putting them down. And it was mainly because the Christians would not participate in the public civic pagan sacrifices and emperor worship. And so they were deemed insurgent and unpatriotic. Imagine if the 4th of July celebration involved ritual prostitution and the worship of idols. be a little tougher to participate. And then you'd be called, why aren't you supporting the empire? Now, Trajan, in 98 to 117, he expanded the empire, and this is so typical. He wanted unity and cohesion. That's what he wanted. And he persecuted Christians kind of when he had to, but they were not seeking them out. There's a famous letter from Pliny the Younger to Trajan. Pliny the Younger was the governor in Asia, the very churches where John was writing about. And he talks about how, you know, we're really not seeking them out, but the problem is when we discover them, they won't relent, and they won't. And Trajan writes back and goes, well, if they won't, you know, we're not trying to seek them out, but if they won't worship the statue of the emperor in Ephesus, you got to kill them. It's that kind of persecution. Hadrian, 117 to 138, he moderates that because it was being a disruption in society. Antoninus Pius. By the way, there's the famous five good emperors of the second century. All but the first, Nerva, persecuted the Christians. And they were good emperors because they were actually good leaders. They were good administrators. They probably were among the better emperors. And it was just that the Christians were in the way of a unified pagan Rome. Marcus Aurelius is very famous, 161 to 180. He's the last of the five good emperors. By the way, one of the things with the good emperors was none of them appointed their sons to follow them because they just didn't have them. They adopted someone who would be a good emperor, and they had these good emperors. Unfortunately, Marcus Aurelius had a son. His name was Commodus, not good. But he vigorously persecuted Christians. Isn't it interesting? The most philosophical would be the one who was most enlightened was the one who persecuted the Christians most. Now, some examples of persecution are early on Ignatius of Antioch, born in AD 50. He's martyred in AD 117. Now he is the bishop of Antioch, which is a major city, and he actually was brought to Rome to be executed there. And there's a lot of scholarly questions why that was. It seems that the best scholarly answer is that legally the governor of Antioch, of that province, was not available, and only a governor could give the order, so he was taken to Rome to the emperor to be killed there. Well, on the way, he stops by a lot of cities where there's churches, and he writes letters to all of them. And the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch played a big role, and they were, by the way, he quotes Paul a lot as scripture. This is 117. As the scriptures say, he quotes the Gospels and primarily Paul. So you see the clear acceptance of the apostolic writings as scripture, and he's encouraging faith. Another very famous example is Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp was a personal, as a boy, his childhood pastor was John the Apostle. And he becomes pastor in Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the churches of the book of Revelation. By the way, Smyrna is one of the reasons we know Revelation was dated later, not earlier, because the church was not founded in AD 70. But he's the pastor of Smyrna. And Poly, this is the one, and I have the excerpt of it. And I'll let you just read it. You can get your slides from me. Are we providing the slides on a website? They must be on the church website or just get me. I'm not going to take time to read it. But, you know, the short story of it is the Roman governor is persecuting Christians by burning them alive in the arena. Smyrna, you know, is in Asia Minor. It's part of the greater Ephesians area. And the guy, he's trying not to execute him. Look, why don't you just go and make a little sacrifice? What's it going to hurt you? All you got to do is say, Jesus is null. Caesar is Lord. I mean, would it kill you to say that? And Polycarp says, the 86 years has Jesus been my king and he has done me no wrong. How could I betray my Savior who bought me? And so you have a Christianity that will not yield Jesus Christ, will not compromise Jesus Christ, and they're publicly dying for their profession of faith that Jesus alone, Jesus only. See, it's the exclusivity of Christianity that makes us a menace. And they would not yield, and this is how the church grew. Now, one of the most famous is in 177 in Lyon, France. There's a massive persecution, very violent, and one of the heroes of the second century is Blandina. She is a Sanctus and Blandina. She's a servant. And her mistress is a wealthy Christian. Not surprisingly, the wealthy Christian is afraid to be public and bold. Her servant girl, Blandina, is not. And she is publicly tortured to death. And so I've got here on the next page Polycarp's martyrdom. And then Eusebius's excerpt of Blandina's torture. And notice how it ends. Answered in the Roman tongue to all their questions, I am a Christian. That's actually Sanctus who died with her. They, under torture publicly, they would not give up Christ. And this befuddled the Romans. They were, this always happens in persecution. They couldn't, they were, they, the these people believe, you know, I wonder if our Christian, non-Christian neighbors really know that we believe it. Do they infer from our lives, and particularly when there's embarrassment and a price tag to be paid, they need to see that we believe it's true. Well, more briefly, you have a transition in the second century. You know, obviously this is a Presbyterian church, and we believe, if you read the pastoral epistles, the churches were established with a plurality of elders together with deacons. This is called Presbyterianism. And so the church is not ruled by one man. It's ruled by elders representing the people called by the Lord who in a plurality do this. Why is it that by the end of the second century, the church is hierarchically organized? By the end of the second century, you have bishops and patriarchs, and you have one man in very, who's, your pastor is the bishop. You have a, and the ministers are under, it's very hierarchical under bishops. Well, one reason it was really valuable, it was useful. Because you needed well-educated authority figures to fight against the persecution. And they emphasized the office of the bishop. Hey, the Gnostics say that Jesus wasn't a man. Well, there's the bishop, and he says he was. That was the way. I wasn't pointing at you on purpose, Andy. So they emphasized the formal position as a basis of authority. Now, that's going to go in a bad direction, isn't it? Because one of the ways that they used to buttress the authority of the bishop was apostolic succession. And your local Roman Catholic Church near you is going to use that argument in illegitimate ways. But we can understand how in the second century it was valuable to have these kind of elite, educated leaders. And you could just point to their authority, and that's what happened. They also needed strong leadership in response to persecution. And in times of crisis, dictatorship is efficient and effective. And this raises the question of apostolic leader. And yet, as Mike Kruger has argued in his recent book, even as late in the second century as Irenaeus of Lyon, 176, when you read him, it's the bishop, but always you'll have in consultation with the elders. And so the elder rule actually didn't die that easily. And he points out how most studies of the second century don't really notice that the elders are still mentioned. And so that apostolic pattern, you know, when you look at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it's the apostles and the elders decided it together. And so you had a plurality of elders. While it is true, and so when you look at the Episcopal, of course, Episcopal Church, Episkopos is the word for bishop. Actually, it more properly means the same thing as an elder, but that's what it comes to mean. And they will argue, no, the early church was Episcopalian. Well, it was, but it became that way because of circumstances. And ultimately, you get the patriarchal system. Okay, you got four great patriarchies. You got Jerusalem. You know where that is. You have Alexandria in Egypt, down at the bend. You have Antioch. You see the bend between Turkey and Palestine? That's where the great multi-million population city of Antioch was. By the way, if Peter is to be credited with founding any church, it would not be the church in Rome. It would be the church in Antioch. And Antioch really becomes a huge, influential church. Paul was, remember that it's in Acts 13, that it was the Antioch church that commissioned Paul and Barnabas to do their missionary journeys. And then the fourth patriarchy becomes in Rome. Later on, after Jerusalem's destroyed, Constantinople in the fourth century more or less replaces Jerusalem. And so you have patriarchies, and then the patriarchs appoint bishops, the bishops appoint the presbyters, and it's that type of regional hierarchy. Now, one thing that's going to happen in the next century is there's some theological differences between these patriarchies, and you've got loyalties. And so the denominations are not Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, whatnot. It's Antioch, it's Alexandria, it's Rome. And by the way, in all the disputes that come, this is a couple of centuries later, Rome is always the one who's right. This is partly what builds the prestige of the Bishop of Rome. They had such excellent bishops, but that's a later story. Well, we're going to talk especially about the canon very briefly. The second century sees the advancement of the process called canonization. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to do all of it on that. But the question is, who decided what books are in the Bible? This is a major attack against evangelicalism today. The word canon, cane, means rod, the standard of measurement. And the question is, how did we get which books were in, which books were out? Now, briefly, the criteria of the early church was apostolicity. It needed to be either written by an apostle or under the imprimatur of an apostle. Luke, for instance, is generally thought to be Paul's gospel. Luke was his associate. So it's either an apostle or a credible apostolic delegate. It needs to be, ancient, namely from the apostolic age. It needs to be orthodox in its doctrine. It needs to be Catholic, meaning universal. Acknowledge not just, the Ephesians, what book do they like? Ephesians and John and Revelation. Ephesus got a lot of books written to them. The Thessalonians, they think that Thessalonians is the key book. You know how these things go. It has to be recognized by Christians everywhere. And so in the second century, you do have questions about which books are canonical. Now, one of the main reasons for that is because of the nature of persecution. It's not like they had an online bookstore, And so some books, in fact, the books that were questioned, all of Paul was immediately accepted. all the Gospels. Right from the start, you got 22 out of 27. But like Hebrews. Hebrews was, I made the argument in my commentary that it's written to Christians in Palestine. Well, it wasn't that well known in Italy. And they had not heard about Hebrews. And so, hey, there's a quote in some book. I heard this verse quoted. I never heard that verse. It's from a book called Hebrews. What's Hebrews? And so there's just a natural process of making sense of those things. And meanwhile, you've got heretical books being written. So they are really sensitive to what Scripture is. Right from the get-go, the four Gospels and Paul are right in there. First Peter, less so Second Peter. But there's a process, and I'll talk about it. It's so important, I'll talk about it. But in the second century, you can see from the writings of those people I've mentioned that they base the authority of their teaching by direct appeal to Scripture. The second century Christian movement was a biblical movement. They based everything on the Bible. In fact, the book, somebody hold up a Bible. Hold up a Bible. That's called a codex. There you go, baby. This is my wife holding a Bible. Isn't that great? What a gal. That's called a book. You know who invented the book? The second century church, so that they could get the Scriptures. They would bind in that format never existed before. By those smart Christian people. And they would have the collections of the four Gospels. They would have the collections of the Pauline epistles. And they were developing the technology of the book because from the second century church, the early church, as soon as the apostles have left the earth, they are people of the Scriptures. And so don't let somebody tell you that a more authentic Christianity is a kind of spiritualism that's not bound to a written book. Well, the second century church is going to go, was that person a Gnostic? The second century church cared about the Bibles. Now, one of the key documents, of course, you had the challenge of Marcion and Montanism, and that prompted them. You see, heresy has the positive effect of prompting the church to get its act together. Because you have Marcion cutting books out and denying certain books. You have the Montanists doing their thing. And so the church is going, hey, we better organize this a little bit. 175, you have the Muratorian fragment. It's the earliest canon list we have. 20 books are approved. The current New Testament minus Hebrews, 2 Peter, James, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. There are no books in the Muratorian canon that do not appear in the New Testament. They identified many books, and that document will actually say, not this book, not that book, not that book, that not, and it just doesn't list those. Now, it's not hard to see why Hebrews, because of the location, 2 Peter, James, these are shorter, more situational letters, by the way. We just saw what a great book Jude is. Revelation, I think because of the nature of it, the genre of it. But most of the New Testament, right from the get-go, is adopted. Now you have things called the apocryphal books. And these are non-canonical, non-apostolic writing. You would expect people to be writing books. And some of them are really neat. The Didache, A.D. 6, comes from the first century. It's a handbook of Christian doctrine and practice. And so we have that. When you read the Didache, you're going to go, that's not Scripture. But it's not bad either. The Epistle of Barnabas, actually, is kind of strongly anti-Semitic. The Shepherd of Hermas, if there's one book that almost made it into Scripture, it's the Shepherd of Hermas. But it's not canonical. But it's a call to moral purity in the church. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's a letter someone wrote. He called himself the Shepherd of Hermas. It's very edifying. The fragments of Papias. Papias is probably the first or second leader of the Roman church after the apostles. We have no copies of documents written by Papias. We have copies of other books that quote Papias. And he was doing the kind of thing you'd expect a guy to do. Hey, there's some sayings of Jesus that didn't make it in the Gospels. And he has some records. In fact, it's one of the arguments for the late dating of Revelation is a statement in Papias that's quoted someone else. The letter to Diognetus is my favorite apocryphal books because it's very Calvinistic. But it's really the doctrines of grace. Salvation by grace alone, justification through faith alone, right there in the letter to Diognetus in the early 100s. And then you primarily have the apostolic fathers. They are Clement of Rome. He's a presbyter of Rome, actually. He's not the bishop of Rome. They call him one, but he writes as the presbyter, and he writes a letter to the Corinthians in 95 using the Bible to solve a dispute. See the biblical authority. You have Antioch's letters. You have Polycarp's letters. The biggest thing they show is that the Bible is their only rule of faith and practice. And the value of the Apocrypha gives us a picture of their life in the early church. It shows a simple pattern of worship. By the way, they were kind of anti-instruments, to be honest with you. Word, prayer, and singing was their worship service. It tells us the kind of problems they were facing, shows the authority of Scripture, and it shows a doctrinal grid that emphasizes the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, faith in Christ, justification by grace alone, and of creedal confession. Does that remind you of a church near you? This is the confessional church. There's an expert of that. I don't have time to read it, but there's a wonderful excerpt from the Episcopal of Diognetus and the Shepherd of Hermas. There's an excerpt from Justin Martyr's Dialogue with Trypho. If these are not on our website, I'm sure they will be. Email me and I'll give them to you. Well, let me wrap this up. The second century was decisive for shaping what would become the Christian church. That's a true statement. And because they were following the apostolic grid, the foundation is laid by the apostles. You build the house on the foundation. They built the church on the foundation. The biggest thing you can say about them is that they were Bible people. People say, you all are Bible-olaters. And you go, oh man, thank you. Standing tall with the second century church. They were learning to be a prophetic voice within a hostile culture. We have much to learn from that, right? We've forgotten. We've been the dominant culture politically and culturally. We're not. We've got to learn, and they can show us much through those apologies of how to be a prophetic voice. The church became largely urbanized in terms of its leadership. The patriarchies. Now, one of the problems that's going to come out of this is if a heresy roots itself in one of the patriarchies, it spreads. That's what happens with Arianism. Arius is a presbyter of Antioch, and it becomes Antioch versus Alexandria, and Alexandria was the right one, but that happens. Mike Kruger says it established Christianity as a bookish religion. Not only did they read the Bible, they read Christian literature. And they were kind of nerdy. The Christians were the nerds. And literacy grew under Christians. It was not that literate of world. Oh, the Christians spread literacy. This has been true throughout our history so that we could read the Bible. But they wrote books. They read books. This makes me happy as an author. So they were committed to distinctive biblical worship. You know, one of the biggest things in our generation, I'm almost out of time, but I have time to say this, is the accommodation of Christian worship practices to worldly styles and expectations. Man, the second century Christians would be unhappy about that. They understood, and they're right. If we worship like the world, we begin thinking like the world. It's really not just a bunch of cranky, regressive, fundy types who just want a way to do it the way that they worshiped when they were young. No, it's the faith of our fathers. Kruger writes, it was their distinctive worship that made them seem scandalous and superstitious, misunderstood. And it was this above all that the Christians were determined to keep doing. Well, the book I would particularly recommend is Mike Kruger's The Crossroads of Christianity. We have a lot to learn. I hope the biggest takeaway you think is, hey, that's my church. Hey, that's our movement. Those are our people. That's the Christianity I was converted into. That's the Christianity we're passing on to our children. Indeed it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the attention of these friends as I've talked about the second century. Lord, you've been faithful to your church. We're 1800 years down the road from that. We don't know how long till Jesus comes back, but Lord, let us stand with our fathers and mothers in the faith going back all these centuries. We thank you that Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a Christian church and there is a word of God. We thank you for them both. In Jesus' name, amen.